Last week, we talked about God's grace seen through the binding of Isaac, through God asking Abraham to offer up Isaac, and then God providing a lamb. And there's a phrase that Abraham used when Isaac said, okay, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the lamb? And in English, a lot of the translations will say, Abraham responded to Isaac and said, God himself will provide the lamb. But if you take the Hebrew literally, it says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And what an awesome picture it is of God's mercy and his grace. Because of our sin, God wanted to restore the relationship. So he provided for himself the means by which the relationship would be restored by the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And I just wanted to start out by mentioning that in way of review of what we looked at. And I kind of used there's this tendency that some pastors have of, it's called spiritualizing, where they take a passage and they kind of take an example from the passage to make it look like this is what we should be doing when it's not really what the passage was saying. So they try to say, well, because it says this, it means that you should live your life like this. And I'm a little bit guilty of doing that last week because I used a passage of scripture that talks about precept being built upon precept. And if you look at the actual meaning of the word precept, it means an ordinance. And Isaiah was talking to the children of Israel who were trying to serve God, but yet also trying to serve false gods. And he's basically saying, okay, look here what you're doing. You're adding precept upon precept. But where's your heart? Where's your heart at? You're following ordinance upon ordinance. And I kind of use that to say, well, as we look at scripture, we can see precept being built upon precept, which is not what I should have said. What I should have said is we have a concept being built upon a concept, being built upon a concept. We see in the story of Adam and Eve, when God addresses them about their sin, he promises to Eve that her seed will crush the serpent's head. And that's our first glimpse into that God would provide the lamb. And then, and some people disagree with what I think the scripture is saying, but when Cain has offered his sacrifice, has offered his fruit sacrifice, the sacrifice from the fields instead of a blood sacrifice, and God tells him it's not acceptable, and he's downcast, and God comes in and says, sin is knocking at your door. Well, that word that's translated as sin in many places in scripture is also translated as a sin offering is knocking at your door. I believe that that's the second place that God says, okay, I promised Eve that her seed will crush Satan's head. And now I'm showing you that there will be a sin offering that will be available for you, Cain. And as we look through scripture over and over again, God builds upon this principle, this concept, that he would provide a lamb. He would provide the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. almost as if he's saying to people down the road, okay, look back at Adam and Eve. I told them. And then I explained it a little bit more to Cain. And then I explained it a little bit more to Abraham. And then I explained it a little bit more. And then I explained it a little bit more. So when the Messiah comes, you will not miss him. You'll understand who he was. I want you to know that I'm going to provide the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. I am going to provide the redemption that is needed because sin has broken the relationship that I desired from the beginning to have with mankind. Today we're going to look at one of those examples of God providing just a little bit more of a glimpse into who the Messiah would be and how he would interact with the world and how he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we're going to look at Jacob's ladder. And a few years ago, I talked about Jacob's ladder. And when I got done, I pointed out the fact that the word that's translated ladder can also be translated as stairway or staircase. And it was back when Jay was leading music and I got done. And at that time we were having songs after I was done teaching too. And he got up and started playing Stairway to Heaven. And then he said, I never thought I'd play that in church. But anyway, we're going to look at a little bit at the incident of Jacob falling asleep and dreaming of a stairway to heaven. But before we get there, I want to lay the background of the story and what led up to the story. Because if we don't understand the background to the story, we can't fully understand the significance of the dream that Jacob had of a stairway to heaven. So we're going to eventually get to Genesis chapter 28, but we're going to start right now in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, 19 through 26. And it lays the background of Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, as most of you I'm sure know. Genesis 25, 19 through 26 starts laying that background. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Okay, so it starts out by telling Isaac has taken a wife, and her name is Rebekah. And he was 40 years old. Now, Rebekah seems to have been barren. She is not able to have children. And so Isaac prays to God that she might have a child. So then we see Isaac prayed to the Lord on the behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. God's response was, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. After she conceived, well, let me first draw this timeline. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. He's 40 years old. Eventually, he has twin sons. They have twin sons. When he's 60 years old, sometime in there, in that 20-year span, he goes before the Lord and prays that he would have children, that Rebekah will be able to conceive. God answers that prayer, but it's over a 20-year time period that it happens. We don't know when he prayed. It doesn't specify. It might have been 19 years, or it might have been 5 years after they were married. We don't know. One thing I want to point out is in that timeline, Isaac didn't try to fulfill God's promise in his own strength. He waited on the Lord. He trusted the Lord that his promise would remain true. And God provided not just a son, but twins. And then Rebecca had some concerns during her pregnancy. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she's pregnant, and the two boys inside her are battling for supremacy. They want to fight each other even at that point to be the top person. So Rebecca goes before the Lord, and it says, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Okay, now this part is very important in the story that leads up to Jacob's ladder. And we'll get to that. But point out to say that God told Rebecca, the older is going to serve the younger. And when it says people here, that's one translation of the word goy, the Hebrew word goy, or it could be nations. And more likely it was saying nations. So you have two nations within you, and they're fighting already. And the older one will serve the younger. Then comes the birth. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first one came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, after they were born, Isaac was more fond of Esau. And Rebecca was more fond of Jacob. And it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Now I've heard a lot of people talk about this when they're looking at Isaac and or Esau and Jacob. And a lot of people will say, well, Esau was just a man's man and he was out in the field. And Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. But that's not quite what the case was. Esau definitely was a hunter. He was out in the fields. He was very rugged. But I don't think we can look at Jacob and just say, well, he was just kind of a weak mama's boy. Because the word here that's translated, peaceful, if you look on the last page of your notes, actually it's not on the last page of your notes, it's on the second page of your notes, is the word tam, which is the Hebrew word that means complete or perfect. And if you look at your Strong's Concordance and you look up this word, it says complete and perfect both in strength and in beauty. So he was a handsome man, but he was strong. He wasn't just a mama's boy, a weakling, but he was strong. And that comes out a lot in the rest of the story of Jacob. And you see that to the point where after he has gone away, he comes back, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and he wins. So he's not just a mama's boy, but he is a strong man. What that has to do with the rest of my story, not really much, but I just wanted to point it out. Then we come to the birthright. Now, in Hebrew culture, it's a very paternal culture where the oldest son carries on the birthright. Now, in this particular story, we see a birthright being bought, and we see a blessing being taken. And this is where, when I said earlier that God made a statement to Rebekah and told her that the older would serve the younger, this is important to what happens next. Okay, so Esau and Jacob have been fighting since they were in the womb for who would be the dominant one, who would be the one that reigns, who would be the superior one. And it all comes to a head here on one day when Esau has been out in the field hunting. He comes back, he's very hungry. Jacob had just made a pot of porridge, a pot more like a lentil stew. Esau comes back and he sees what Jacob has made, extremely hungry, and he says, okay, you've made this lentil stew, will you give me a bowl of it? Because I'm famished. And here Jacob, or Esau, exaggerates a little bit. He said, I'm at the point of death. I don't think he probably was. I think it was a little bit of hyperbole. But he makes the point of saying to Jacob, I'm at the point of death. Will you give me some of your stew? And what does Jacob say? So let's read it from the scripture. Genesis 25. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So of what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. When Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And when we read Esau despised his birthright, we're getting back to Hebrew being translated into English, and sometimes it doesn't really convey the word that the Hebrew meant. In this case, maybe a better translation could be, and Esau had no more use for his birthright. It was worthless to him. So it wasn't so much that he despised it, but he saw it as, it's really no value. I want food. I don't care about my birthright. And to make more sense of that, let me explain that a birthright and a blessing are two different things. The birthright concerns spiritual things. The birthright in a family meant that you became, in essence, the priest of that family. You became the go-between between God and the family. Whereas the blessing has more to do with the material things. The blessing means that you will inherit a certain portion of the land. As the firstborn, you would inherit a double portion of the inheritance. So you would get twice as much as everybody else in your family. In this case, there was just the two of them. So at this point, Esau has just bought the birthright. He has bought the spiritual, more spiritual aspect of his position as the oldest son. So now he has become, in essence, the priest for the family. He becomes the one with whom the promise of Abraham, made to Abraham, follows through. No longer now will it be Esau who is the firstborn. It is now Jacob that the promise to Abraham will be made. Now, the promise to Abraham was a promise that the Messiah would come through his line, but also that he would inherit the land, that the land that he had been given would be his for all his generations to come. So that promise contained both the birthright and the blessing. So at this point in the story then, Jacob has now purchased the birthright, but he doesn't have the blessing. And they must go together. Because when God promised Abraham, when God made his covenant with Abraham, it contained both the aspect of the birthright and the aspect of the blessing. And who did God say would serve the younger? Rebekah knew this. Rebekah understood this. Isaac should have understood this. Because I have a feeling that after God spoke to Rebekah and said, the older is going to serve the younger, I think probably the first thing that she did was go and tell Isaac. It stands to reason that that would have happened. So Isaac should have known that the birthright and the blessing belonged to Jacob. Because that's what God said would happen. So we often read the story and we say, what a terrible person Jacob is. Because now he's got the birthright. And we know from the story that he's going to scheme his way to get the blessing. He's going to pull a fast one over on his dad with the help of his mom. And he's going to fool him and he's going to get the blessing as well. Because we read earlier that Esau was the hairy one. And we also read, as it comes up, that Isaac's sight was going. So let's turn to the second page, the blessing. Then his father Isaac said to him, come close and kiss me. Okay, I did skip some scripture here at between what I had just read and what I'm reading now. We read that Isaac's sight is going, and he talks to Esau, and he says, I'm going to die soon. Go out and get me my favorite game, and bring it home and cook it for me, and then I will give you my blessing. In the background, Rebekah hears this. And she goes to Jacob and tells him what's happening. And she said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And it looks very scheming, but what I think is happening here is Rebekah is saying, okay, Isaac should know that the blessing should go along with the birthright. Isaac should understand that when God promised his father that the Messiah would come through his line, that the land would be theirs for all generations. He should know already the two go together. Since he's not acting on it, we're going to kind of force his hand a little bit. And so what I want you to do, Jacob, is I want you to go out and kill a goat. And we're going to make the goat's skin into a sleeve to wrap around your hand and or arm and over your hand. So that when you go before Isaac, because he can't see you, you will tell him that you are Esau. And he's going to want to touch you to see if it is really the hairy Esau or if it's you. And when he feels that goat skin, he's going to think it's Esau. And most of the time we look at this and we say, what a terrible two people these are, that they would deceive Isaac. But what Rebecca was doing, what Jacob was doing, was saying, God intended these to be together, and we're going to make it happen. Because Esau isn't doing what he should be doing. He's going to bless Isaac because of material things, because he has enjoyed the venison that he's been given. And that's not what he should have been doing. He should have known from God's promise to Rebecca that not only the birthright, but the blessing should be going to Jacob and not to Esau. So they scheme the plan and it works. And Isaac is kind of confused because the voice sounds like Jacob, but the arm feels like Esau. And he says, as we read, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Please come close and kiss me, my son.' So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments," because Jacob was wearing Esau's stuff, "so that he would smell like Esau as well. When he smelled his garments, the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you.'" And that last two lines are the same lines that God used with Abraham. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Okay, now I just put out the premise that what Jacob and Rebecca did was not necessarily wrong, but it was their way of making sure that Isaac did what God had intended. A professor of mine back in Bible college once said, and he was talking about this story, he said, if God doesn't say who's wrong, what right do we have to say it was wrong? And I want to take it one more step of that. After this happens, a number of things happen, and we get back to the story two chapters later. And we see in two chapters later that Isaac calls Jacob to him and blesses him again. And nowhere in that, and when he calls him, he doesn't call him as Esau, he calls him as Jacob. This time he knows it's Jacob who's coming before him, and he blesses him again. There is nowhere in that passage where Isaac condemns Jacob for what he did, or Rachel for what he did. I think at that point, we can kind of surmise that Isaac realized that he wasn't intending to bless the one that God wanted him to bless. That he wasn't doing what he should be doing. And so he brings him back, knowing now it's Jacob, and blesses him again. And in Genesis 28, 3 and 4, we read, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning, which God gave to Abraham." So here he sets right what he desired to set wrong. He desired to make the blessing go to Esau. But he was tricked. Then he brings Jacob back and gives the blessing to Jacob. Okay, after this, Esau finds out that the blessing's been given to Jacob instead of him. He gets angry about it. At the point where Isaac blesses Jacob the second time, he also tells him, "Now I want you to go to your mother's brother and find a wife through him, because I don't want you to marry one of these Canaanite women." Esau finds out about the blessing, and he says, "Okay, I heard that Jacob is going to Laban to find a wife, my mother's brother, because my dad doesn't want him to marry Canaanite women. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go marry a Canaanite woman." And he goes out and marries Ishmael's daughter and marries a Canaanite woman. Esau did not trust God. Esau did not place his faith in God. And that's why the birthright wasn't important to him. And not only that, then he went actively rebelling against his father to say, "My dad doesn't like Canaanite women. I'm going to go marry one." Through all this, Jacob understands the anger that Esau is feeling, and following his dad's leading to go to Rebekah's brother Laban, and following his fear of what Esau might do, he flees. And this is where we get to the story of Jacob's ladder. In Genesis 28, verse 10, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran, and came to a certain place and spent the night there." Now, if you were with us last week, I mentioned a word that was repeated in the story of Abraham binding Isaac. Over and over again, it said, "the place, the place, the place." And I said, that comes from a Hebrew word, makom. And then I said, and I'm not going to tell you about that this week. I'm going to make you wait till next week. This is next week. Now we're going to talk a little bit about makom, the place. We read here, as we're reading Genesis 28, 10 to 17, "Jacob departed Beersheba and went toward Haran and came to a certain place." Now that phrase, "certain place," does not really reflect well the Hebrew word makom, because there is no certain in the Hebrew. It's just he came to the place. Actually, it doesn't even say the place. It just says place, because in Hebrew, the place would be hamakom, but it's just makom. He came to a place. We'll get into the significance of that in a few minutes. "And spent the night there, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place, and put it under his head, and lay down in that place." You see this word makom being used over and over in the story. "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder or a stairway was set up on the earth, and its top reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Okay, now as we're reading that, he talks about the land. And then he says, and you and all your descendants and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, at this point he's saying, here is the blessing, and here is the birthright put together. Not only will you inherit all the land, but my promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed by you is a promise of the Messiah that will come, that will take away the sins of the world. Here is the next step in that building of the concept that a Messiah would be given, that a Lamb would come, that the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. And in this, we see God saying, okay, you received the blessing from Isaac. You bought the blessing from Esau. Now I'm going to confirm to you that I will honor the blessing and the birthright. They belong to you. Not only from Isaac and from Esau, but from me. You and your descendants will inhabit this land. This land will be yours. And all the families of the world will be blessed because of one of your descendants. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And you see the Lord is in all caps. So it's surely Yahweh is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and say, how awesome is this place? Okay, and awesome, full of awe. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, I've teased that I'm going to talk about Macomb a little bit more. There is a school of thought that this place is significant in that the use of the word Macomb, even though Macomb is used throughout Scripture very, very commonly, it is the word the place. And so often in telling the story, often in the narrative of Scripture, the word is used. Is it significant to the fact that Abraham, when he got to the place and he looked up and he saw it was the place, in the story of Jacob getting to the certain place, is it related? Maybe. I kind of think that it was the same place. I think that the place that Abraham was about to offer Isaac and God provided the lamb was the same place that Jacob laid his head down. However, as we read on, he names the place Bethel. Now, there is a location in Israel known as Bethel. It is not where Abraham was about to offer Isaac. It might be where Jacob had his dream. Or the place might have been at the same place. If it was the same place, the place that Abraham was about to offer Isaac is commonly believed to be the Temple Mount in Israel, where the first and second temple stood. The place which was the dwelling place of God. And to evidence, part of the reason I believe that the place that Jacob laid his head was the Temple Mount is because he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, and I'm skipping a few words, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. Because in that time, it was the dwelling place of God. It was when God wanted to communicate with mankind, he dwelt there, and he interacted with the high priest. When the high priest came to offer his sacrifices on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he did it at the Holy of Holies in the temple, on the Temple Mount. Is it the same place that Jacob laid his head? Maybe. Maybe not. But it appears that God often had used the same place to be able to build upon the teaching that a sacrifice would be made, and the sacrifice would be his son shedding his blood for the sins of the world. I can't prove or disprove either one. The one thing I do want to point out that we do know for sure is that Jacob had a dream and he saw the angels of God. And when we talk about the angels of God, angel in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for angel, literally means messenger. The messenger of God were ascending and descending the stairway. Now, we know that he had that dream, Scripture tells us, and then something very unique happens years and years later, centuries later, when Jesus is on the earth and he's first calling his disciples. And in John chapter 1, we read about one of the men that would come and follow Jesus, and what happened when Jesus, when he decides to follow Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verse 47 through 51, we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now I want to stop just right there because I want to point out something that I believe that Jesus was saying. Nathanael was called by Philip to come and meet this Jesus. Meet this Nathanael, you've got to come see this guy. He is who the prophets and Moses spoke of. He's Yeshua, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Okay, now fast forward to when Nathanael was before Jesus. And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And I kind of have a feeling that when he said that, Nathanael's probably saying, "Oh, you probably heard what I said about Nazareth and about people from Nazareth, didn't you?" And Jesus makes this statement, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, I want to clarify some terms here. When Jesus says Israelite, it's not as we would think of Israelites. We think of Israelites as anybody living in the country of Israel. That was not the case here. Because after King David ruled, after Solomon ruled, the country was divided into two. And we've talked about that in times past. And the northern 10 tribes were the tribes of Israel. And the southern 2 tribes were the tribes of Judah. Nathanael was a descendant of the 10 tribes. He was an Israelite. So when Jesus says when he was an Israelite, he is distinguishing Nathanael from himself because Jesus wasn't an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was a descendant of Judah. And he makes a statement to Nathanael, and I think there's a little tongue-in-cheek. I think there's a little of tit for tat going on here. Nathanael has said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "Hey, there's actually one Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Imagine that. Is that what Jesus meant? I don't know for sure, but I kind of think it might have been. I think it was his sense of humor coming out here. Which has very little to do with what I'm talking about, but I thought it was clever. Jesus answered him and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Okay. Now, Nathanael has just traveled to see Jesus from where he was laying under the fig tree. He knows Jesus couldn't have physically seen him if he was just a man. And Nathanael comes to this realization. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And this is the point that I want to get to, the next statement. He said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The phrases that he uses to describe the angels ascending and descending, even though in John it's written in Greek, and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, these are the same phrases. Jesus was speaking Aramaic, most likely, which is very similar to Hebrew. But I think if you were to read this in Hebrew, it would be the exact same words we read in Genesis 28, that the angels of God were ascending and descending, not upon a stairway now, but upon Jesus. The ladder or the stairway that Jacob sees is the connection between sinful man and a holy God. Jesus is saying, I am that ladder that your ancestor Jacob dreamt of. I am the connection between sinful man and holy God. I am the one who will bridge that gap, who will wash your sins away by my blood. So as we read, last week or the week before, I made a statement. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. So as we read in the New Testament, Jesus declaring that he is the ladder, you will see the angels ascending and descending upon me. He's saying, let me explain to you what Jacob saw. Jacob saw a bridge between sinful man and holy God. And I am that bridge. So as we look at the story of Jacob, as we look at the story of the ladder or the stairway. And I like stairway because I like the song Stairway to Heaven. Also, it could be described as either. But if you describe it as a stairway, we can also see kind of a reverse thing that happened. Because what happened just before we read about Abraham? We read about the Tower of Babel, which was their attempt to build a stairway to God. Their attempt to build a stairway in which they could have an interaction with God himself. They could, by their own strength, approach God. But it didn't work. And God confused the languages. But then he shows a stairway that does allow us to have fellowship with God himself. And then Jesus explains it, that he is that stairway. He is the answer to the problem of sin. He is our redemption. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for building a stairway to heaven. Thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross, that we might have a relationship with you, and that we might enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.